If there's ever been one name or one person who draws a reaction, who brings a reaction out of people, it is Jesus Christ. You cannot be confronted by Jesus' words, his work, or his witness without it causing some kind of reaction. It brings out a response of the people. Well, today we're going to see, as I've titled the message before us, five reactions by some individuals and some groups to the life, the ministry, the message of Jesus. With each of these five responses, these five reactions, offering something for us to learn. If you've noticed here in the Gospel of John, the first 11 chapters, John describes Jesus' ministry in a period of about 3 years. But now from chapter 12 to the end of the book of the Gospel of John, John covers 1 week and what it is commonly called the Passion Week. We will see in this section of Scripture, starting here in 12 and going all the way through the end of the book of John, that the pace of events will quicken. There's an intensity of ministry that will be felt. That there'll be a serious and a somber tone that will permeate the pages of Scripture before us. We pick it up today on the heels of Jesus healing Lazarus. Lazarus has been healed. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin have gathered together and decided that Jesus needs to be dealt with. It was time to put him to death. It was time to shut this troublemaker up once and for all. Jesus heals Lazarus at the end of chapter 11, and he goes to Ephraim. It's about 12 miles to the north near the wilderness. And that Jesus decided in his work that it was then time, after a stay there in Ephraim, to make his way back to Jerusalem. If you take the account in Luke 17 through 19, that records for us that Jesus, on his way back to Jerusalem, made short visits in Samaria and Galilee, until finally arriving today back in Bethany. And this is where we'll pick it up in verses 1 and 2 of John 12. With the perspiration of service being seen here. Again, with these five reactions, one of the reactions is the perspiration of service. Verse 1 tells us it's 6 days before the Passover, and Jesus comes to Bethany where Lazarus was, because he's alive, whom Jesus raised from the dead. This will be Jesus' final Passover that he observes on earth with his disciples. Jesus arrives back in Bethany on Saturday. Jesus is back on the scene where he raised Lazarus from the dead, and Lazarus is now amongst the living, living life as normal. Verse 2 tells us that Jesus was then given a thank you, a celebration dinner. And again, taking this account with Matthew 26, verse 6 through 8, we're told that this dinner took place at Simon the leper. That would mean that the healed leper now at this point, someone who had been healed under Jesus' ministry. So the disciples were also there gathered with Jesus at this dinner. And so one can imagine the scene, can you not? Here's Lazarus, a man who laid in the grave 4 days dead, now talking and reclining at the table, as the Scripture tells us, with Jesus. Imagine the joy and the thankfulness as the disciples came back into town and Jesus comes back into town, and Lazarus and Mary and Martha are having this dinner. And also at this dinner is a healed leper whom Jesus had done a work in his life as a part of Jesus' signs and ministry to those in need. What a scene it would to be to behold before us. But it would not be missed, and we should not miss the courage it took to even have this kind of meal. Immediately on the heels of Jesus bringing Lazarus back to life, there's troublemakers who run out to stir up trouble because of Jesus and what he's doing. And they know now that to have this meal was going to be challenging authority, and it was going to be challenging their own safety because Jesus was a wanted man. people were given orders that if they knew where Jesus was, they should let the Sanhedrin know so they could arrest him. But we see just buried right in the midst of this scene as Jesus comes back to Bethany after some days away, and he's gathered at this dinner with his disciples, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, the leper, and this beautiful scene that's going there. We see right in the midst of this, Martha serving the meal. Now, the last time we heard about Martha serving a meal, it was not an altogether pleasant scene. Luke 10, verses 38 through 42 tells us that Mary was at Jesus' feet listening while Martha was distracted with much serving. And Martha got mad. Martha was mad that her sister Mary left her to do all the serving alone. But Jesus rebukes her and corrects her and told her, you know, Martha, you are anxious and much troubled. But Mary was doing the one thing that was necessary, the good portion which will not be taken away from her. And that is sitting at the Savior's feet, listening to what he was teaching. Now, I want you to understand now when this scene begins in John 12, there's a change. We don't see God taking away Martha's gift of service, the way that she expresses her love to Christ and to others. You see, the reaction of Martha upon the news that Jesus was coming back is, we need to have a party. We need to have a celebration. We need to have a thank you meal. And I will head that up and I will serve at this meal. You see, but now the difference is Jesus doesn't correct her. Jesus doesn't rebuke her for what she's doing. Because now in balance is her heart. Her heart has now seen and heard and felt the love and the grace of God, and it's now freed her in service in proper balance. And so for her, her reaction to what Jesus has done in her brother's life and in her life and her sister's life is to sweat those loving beads of service to the Lord, the perspiration of sweat. She recognized that there is no service that is not valuable for the kingdom. And so I often wonder, and I often hear sometimes, then people say, you know, I just really don't have anything to offer. Well, if you look at the Bible, God's kingdom is not just advanced through the people who preach the word as it's necessary and vital, and God gives most importance to that, but and prayer, but it's not just advanced if you can teach a Bible study. But those times where you pick up the phone and you call someone and say, I was just thinking of you, I wanted to pray. And the people who serve meals and nobody sees it. This is a way that people react and respond to Jesus when they get their life in balance. They've heard the word of God and they've seen and heard what's most important, and now they're freed to serve. And as we move and transition back into our church, there will be lots of places that need to be served that aren't going to win spotlight awards. Moving chairs, cleaning things, taking all kinds of precautions. But in the kingdom of God, there is no service that is not valuable. You know, oftentimes folks that get older will say, I have nothing really to give anymore. I'm of no value. Unfortunately, that is a false statement. And it's a false statement to say, because anything that you do, reaching out, praying, concern, is all in a service. Young folks that say, well, I don't know what I can do. Well, you can serve in a manner that is pleasing to God, because all of God's service is pleasing to you. So as we see here, Martha got it right. And she reacts to God by saying, I love to sweat. I love to be in the kitchen serving people. I love to give out of the abundance of what God's given me. And so the first thing we see here in the first and correct reaction to Jesus is, use your gifts. Use your gifts. You know, lawns need mowed, windows need washed, tables need moved, phone calls need made, meals need served. Use your gifts. Be creative. What gets you going? What got Martha going was banging the pots and pans and bringing out the food and being busy for the kingdom business. And God doesn't rebuke you, because she finally got it right. First, you got to sit at the Savior's feet, and then you can serve the Savior's people. But that's just the first reaction that we've seen here. And the challenge for us is to use our gifts. But then the next reaction we have here is with Mary. And we're going to see this perfume of sacrifice in verse 3. Mary therefore took a pound, about 12 ounces, it says here, a large amount of an expensive ointment made of pure nard. Nard was a fragment oil from the root plant in northern India. It was a costly fragrance due to the distance it took to import this good, this perfume, into the country. This much ointment would have sold for, as verse 5 tells us, 300 denarii. Now, a denarius was a typical day's wage for a common laborer. So meaning this bottle of perfume would have been the equivalent of a year's wages. So this is a costly bottle of perfume. This is not a knockoff perfume that you get down at the local drugstore. They're not just handing this out as a sample size in your welcome basket. This is a valuable and expensive amount of perfume. This was an extravagant gift that Mary was going to lavish on Jesus. And I want us to grasp this. This was likely all of her life savings put into this bottle that she was going to pour out on Jesus. This is a picture, if you've not already seen it here, of sacrificial love and worship. Mary and Martha both being sisters, you can see the difference in the sisters. And you can see how they respond. It doesn't mean that Martha never worshiped in a manner like this. We have it recorded. We know that Mary would have been serving with her sister. It's just not recorded in this manner. But we can see the emphasis on the difference between the two. But in this case, we see the sacrificial love and worship emphasized for Mary. This perfume of sacrifice that is laid before us. And it tells us that Mary then anointed the feet of Jesus. The story told in Matthew 26 and Matthew 14 say that she poured the perfume on Jesus' head. Now, due to how Jesus would have been reclining at the table, his feet extended away, Mary could have easily started at the head and then worked her way down his body with the perfume until finally getting to Jesus' feet. A display of humility, if you will. And then it tells us in the word here, and then she wiped Jesus' feet with her hair. Now, the washing of feet was one thing in and of itself. It was considered the lowest of the low jobs. Again, you got to think, folks, people walked around in sandals, and they walked around and rode donkeys and other animals and the roads. I'll let you go where that's going here. It would have been nasty, some of the things you might find in sandals and in feet. And so this was a low job. This is not one that everybody was raising their hand for. And this will be why it would be mind-boggling when the Savior, as we'll see in the chapters ahead, would come and wash his disciples' feet. But this was typically left to the lowest of the slaves. But it was something that we don't really recognize in our own culture, but Mary took it another step. She did something even more shocking. She let her hair down. This was a no-no for the Jewish women to do publicly. You just did not do this. You didn't let your hair down. It was considered to be indecent and even immoral. But Mary at this time, you can see what's loaded up in this text. She's not concerned about a cost. She's not concerned about what other people think of her. Jesus Christ, whom had healed her brother and had loved her, and whom she had loved, was there, and she didn't care what anybody thought. She was going to display this emotion of humility and sacrificial love and worship. Her love for Jesus was uppermost in her mind, and it was clearly displayed before us in her actions. And I love this wording here, and it says, the smell of perfume filled the entire house. This would be a vivid reminder to all involved. That would have filled every nose, every breath that you took in. Mary was not concerned with cost or her character. And this was not lost upon Jesus. It tells him, again, Mark 14:9, when the story is told in Mark, he says, "And truly I say to you, whenever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she," meaning Mary, "has done will be told in memory of her." And here we are today, telling in memory of this lavish worship, this lavish love, this sacrifice, this perfume of love that has been poured out on our Savior. To be back with Jesus after all he'd done for Lazarus. Mary's heart is filled with unashamed and complete love. And if you've noticed, have you not, even just in chapters 11 and 12 and the rest of the Gospels, if you read it, we always seem to find Mary at Jesus' feet, do we not? She always seems to be worshiping her Savior, expressing real and raw emotions to her Savior. And this is what comes out when we're filled with love for Christ. I think so often, and this has been a challenge for me, and I'm having to take my own words here as I preach, we are often too concerned what others think. I'm not talking about some emotional experience and draw some attention to myself by some theatrics. I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about that is that we are unashamed of Christ. We are unashamed to let our to be all in and to cast our lots with Christ. We're not ashamed to be found at His feet and to say, "I don't have it all together." We're not ashamed to say that I am weak and needy. Just get me to my Savior. We're too put together for that. We're also worried of what the neighbor might think, what our fellow churchmen might think. We say, "Well, what is going on with him? He's awfully emotional today. He's awfully different. Boy, he or she is acting in a manner that's different." Well, you know what? We worry too much. And too often we want Jesus, after we have filled out the ledger sheet and the book is balanced and everything is in control and everything is right. And Mary said, "No, the ramifications of the cost I could care less about." And that's one of the things I think God is doing in our churches here in America. We want Jesus because we're comfortable. And now that we're a little uncomfortable, we realize how much more we really need Jesus. And that we don't have it under control. And that this normal, whatever that means, may never be normal again. But is Jesus enough? And Mary said, "I'm not worried that they want to come and arrest him. I'm going to worship my Savior. I don't care what anybody thinks." She was willing to give out of the sacrifice and the overflow of her life. And I think what's important for us to remember here is Jesus doesn't shrink back. He didn't shrink back in John 11 when she came running to him about her, "If you'd have been here, my brother would have lived." And you don't see Jesus shrinking back in embarrassment now and brushing him off and saying, "Grow up, toughen up." He receives our love. He receives even this expensive perfume is not worth anything compared to the love that Christ has lavished on her and he has lavished on us. This perfume of sacrifice. I pray that we would start to loosen up with people a little bit more. And when we say, "How can I pray for you?" we wouldn't say, "Well, you know, just this job and this thing and this." And those are important things. But say, "You know, I want to know Christ more. Would you help me to have a hunger and thirst that I have not desired the things of God?" That we'd be unashamed to say, "I want to love Jesus like Mary loved Jesus." And not just to say the things that we're supposed to hear, but we keep people at bay and say, "Well, I'm struggling, I'm needy, I'm weak, I'm lost, I'm concerned," whatever it may be. "Pray for my husband or my wife or my son who doesn't know Jesus." So, you know, we need to be broken and open like that. As Jesus says, "Come to me. Come to me and pour it out. I receive the perfume of your sacrifice. Even as piddly as it may be, even if we have to give it all we've given is His anyways." It reminds me, though, of on a lighter note, that there was once a man in New York City who was kidnapped. This is a true story. His kidnappers called his wife and asked for a $100,000 ransom. But the wife was having none of that. She bargained with him. And she talked him down to $30,000 in the ransom. Now, thankfully, the story had a happy ending and the man was returned home unharmed and his money was recovered and the kidnappers were caught and sent to jail. But don't you wonder what that conversation was like when he got home and found out that his wife got him back at a discount? Can you imagine the conversation? Honey, how come 100,000 was too much and you had to barter them down to get me for 30? What would have happened, honey, if they'd have said no? Would you have paid the 100,000? I mean, you can think of all the scenarios and the interesting conversation that would have taken place. The bottom line is we'd all like to think that if we were in a similar situation, that there would be somebody in our life, that there would be some people in our life who would spare no expense to get us back, that they wouldn't haggle over the price, that they wouldn't say, well, let me think about it. We'd like to think that they'd say, we'll do anything for you. Well, the point of the story is this, and this is the point of Mary's story. Sometimes it's okay to be extravagant. And Mary got this, did she not? Nothing we give or sacrifice for the Lord is in vain. No matter the cost, no matter the criticism, nothing is wasted, and it is always worth it. Pour yourself out to the Lord. Be spent for the kingdom of God. Don't always just play it safe and secure. Trust in the Lord and believe that He cares and will receive that. And I pray that our church, as we go forward, and you in your individual lives and at home, may the extravagant service of the Lord be a sweet aroma in your life. What is the perfume of your life that you're giving off? That's a second reaction we've seen here. But now there's a third reaction, and it's the pity of self-centeredness. And this is going to focus on Judas in 4 through 8. Judas Iscariot, as we're told in verse 4, was one of the disciples who would soon betray Jesus. And he is the one who is quoted as speaking up in verse 5 as saying, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Oh, now this statement in and of itself could make one think that Judas was, oh, he's so pious. He's right. He's thinking of others and how this ministry could be given out to so many more and it could have touched so many lives. And man, look at his heart for the poor and needy. Now, it doesn't take a very, you don't have to be a detective, let me say it that way, because John has already tipped his hands. He's already tipped his cards by letting the reader know that Judas is not being pious. He's not thinking of others. This is Judas who was going to betray Jesus shortly. In just a few days, he would be the one who would sell Jesus for some coins. And then in verse 6, John shows his entire hand for us. He can't hold it back anymore. As he's relaying what took place on that day, he says, Judas didn't say these things out of concern for the poor, but because he was a thief. I mean, it can't get any more plain than that. And old Judas, he used to help himself to the money bag. When the deacons were counting in the back, Judas was the one counting and he was taking some off the top. He's the one that made sure that he was always skimming and filling his pockets off the money that was given to the ministry of Christ. That he was in charge of that. So he always fudged the bank account. He always made it work out, but he always got his cut. The pity of self-centeredness. You see, what Judas was most upset about was that Mary wasted a lot of money that he could have profited from. And when we see this here, we are reminded of the depth of sin. He'd already added it up. He'd already made it known how much perfume was going to cost and how much it was worth. His motives were far from pure, were they not? And so this is very important today. Let us never confuse our proximity to Jesus, even having a job serving Jesus, being in the school of Christ, as the same thing as recognizing you're a sinner in need of God's grace and receiving Christ as Savior. Now, this is an eye-opener to people out there. You can go to church and you can play church and you can even serve the church and not know Jesus Christ. You can be in church and they'll say, well, he's always been church and he was faithful, but do you know Christ as Savior? Or are you just skimming off the top? You're just trying to take the blessings, but forfeiting your soul because you're stealing and robbing from Jesus. Thomas Goodwin, he was a Puritan. He wrote this, and I found this last night as I was even reviewing, and I wanted to pull it up here. And this is frightening, and it's humbling, and it should cause us to evaluate our reaction to Jesus. He said, Judas heard all of Jesus' sermons. He heard all of Christ's sermons. It's not enough to hear a sermon, but you must eat it down. You must take it in. Take in what it commands, and then it will purge your heart. Take the word and digest it. Squeeze its juices into your heart, and it'll purge you from all contrary corruption. Judas been in church. He'd heard the sermons. He'd watched the man heal. And all he was focused on is his self-centeredness and his desire for the greed of this world and the money of this world. It was there before him. And he is to be pitied because it would cost him his life. And ultimately, it would cost him his life and be damned to hell eternally. The love of self and the love of money and the draw of the sinful demonic desires took over Judas. But Judas wasn't alone. He just voiced it in this manner. And this is a picture of God's grace because Matthew 26 verse 8 tells us that the other disciples were indignant about the use of the expensive ointment too. So Jesus is here with Lazarus, whom he's healed, brought back from the dead, a leper whom he's healed, and they've seen his life and ministry, and they're haggling over a $300 bottle of perfume that someone out of their overflowing love and service to Christ wanted to offer. And Jesus interjects and tells Judas, he said he's heard enough, and to leave Mary alone. Oh, don't you love when Christ steps in? Hey, that's enough. He said she may keep it for the day of Jesus' burial. Now, we know that Jesus didn't mean that Mary would or did keep part of the perfume because the word tells us she poured it all out. Jesus is addressing the fact that Judas is mad. You're mad because we didn't sell it like you wanted it and that you could have had your cut like you wish you would have done. But she has and was kept. She had and did keep it for the day of Jesus' burial. Now, this is a foretelling of what Jesus is talking about. The symbol of his impending death and his impending burial that was to come. She was preparing his body to be laid in the grave and to die the death that Judas and all of us deserved. That he could be raised again as the resurrection life and we would have life eternally. And Matthew 26, 12 tells us, in pouring this anointment on my body, she's done it to prepare me for burial. Jesus, again, was always keeping his life's purpose, his mission, his slow walk to the cross before them. And in verse 8, Jesus reminds Judas and all who are listening and us today, and this is where I read that Deuteronomy passage, for the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me. Now, Jesus, again, is driving home this lesson on priorities. Mary had her priorities in order. Judas did not, nor did the complaining disciples. It's not that Jesus doesn't care for the poor, as we've seen he's done that. He's saying, but in this world, the poor will always be with us. But Jesus being physically present, they would not always have. Again, reminding the disciples that death was knocking at the door, and it was coming quickly. It was coming within the week. In less than a week, Christ would die on the cross. You see, but this reaction of self-centeredness is always lurking and drawing hearts away. Do you see yourself in this reaction? If you have, you need to come to Christ. Flee to Christ. If you are a Christian and you see this root of self-centeredness, that you are bitter about the things of Christ and that and the church and its service, that you need to confess it and do not let this pitiful self-centeredness draw us away from the Christ who has lavished his love and mercy to us and walked steadfast to the cross to bring sinners to himself. And then we see here the pull of superficiality. Verse 9, a crowd of the Jews find out that Jesus was in Bethany. And it says they came not just because Jesus was there, but also to see Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. Again, the word is out. Jesus has healed Lazarus. They have raised him from the dead. And this group of Jews is the regular Jews. It's not the religious authorities. The use of the Jews, as John uses it here, means it's in his enemies. But their curiosity has been piqued. They've made this couple-mile journey to Bethany from Jerusalem. They had to go check things out. It was a two-for-one special, was it not? They could see the miracle worker, and they could see the walking miracle with him. This group, though, wasn't followers of Jesus like Mary and Martha and Lazarus and the disciples, other than Judas. But they hadn't ascended to the open hostility of the chief priests. But just give it a week. They were going to get there. But like so many, they wanted to see Jesus for the wine that he could provide, for the bread and the fish that he could serve them, for the sickness that he could heal, and now to see the man whom he could raise from the dead, meaning Lazarus. Now, let's be honest, these type of things, they'll draw a crowd. People want their curiosity satisfied. They came along for a show. Jesus is not the mystery hole, folks, where you pull over and you gawk at him. He's not a circus act to entertain. Jesus isn't a Facebook quote that you can get for likes. He's not a slogan on a t-shirt to show how pious you are. He's not a genie just to answer our prayers. He's a God and Savior. He is God and Savior to be embraced. And so we must see here in this section that we should never mistake curiosity for trust in a Savior. You must come to Christ, and because you need him and recognize your sinfulness, this is why you come. You don't come just for the superficial and sinful show that you want to be entertained by. And lastly, we see here the plot of sinfulness. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. The curiosity and talk had to be stopped. The people were making a trip to Bethany to see Jesus. And with Lazarus still alive, some of them were starting to believe. And the chief priest, is how fascinating this is and how scary. They've chosen to ignore God's truth. They decided it was time to literally bury the evidence. You can't keep letting Lazarus walk around. He's resurrected. We got to get rid of the evidence. So this sinful, outlandish, irrational action of sin-darkened man is troubling. Not days before, they pontificate and say, it is better that one man should die than the whole nation. It was for the good of the nation. Now it seems like they've changed. Now two must die. You know why? Because evil is never satisfied. This is the sinful playbook from day one. They want to kill Jesus and all who are connected with him. Now this was especially troubling to the Sadducees, who denied the resurrection. You can't have Lazarus walking around resurrected, a testimony to the resurrection, if you sit here and deny that there even is a resurrection. So he must be dealt with. But we see in verse 11 that on the count of Lazarus, many of the Jews were going and believing in Jesus. They weren't going and believing in Lazarus. They went and believed in Jesus. They were responding to Christ and the sign that pointed to him being truly Son of Man, Son of God. The sinful plot of man could not and will never stop the spread of the gospel, saving sinners. Even in times of America, with a lot of our religious liberties being squeezed a little bit, we're feeling a tightening. We're feeling some undercurrents of things where we see the hatred of Christ starting to bubble to its surface. Yet we're to be bold for Christ. We're not to shrink back. And let us never think that the plot of sinful man will ever stop Christ from building his church. The reaction to Christ is often sinful hatred, and we may have to give our lives for the cause of Christ. And that's why Christ said, take up your cross and follow me. Come and die to yourself, and we may die physically, but we serve and trust in the resurrection of the life. And Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We've seen five reactions today. What is your reaction to Jesus Christ, who has been laid before us today? I ask you to respond in faith, worship, and greater faith and hope in the Christ who will be victorious. Let's pray.